Amen. I trust you all are awake now.
Yeah.
Amen. That's great. It is terrific to be here with you. It has been a long day. I started off the morning preaching in another part of town. And then with the help of my good friend Rubik, we got our kids off to the coach for the teen camp that our church is organizing. And now here I am in Covent Garden. It's great to be together. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 2. You know, all of life is about relationships. I'm sure that there's not too many people that lie on their deathbeds and say to themselves, you know, I really regret not spending more time in the office. I don't think there's too many people who say that. But there probably are quite a few people who say, you know, I really wish I had spent more time with my loved ones. Because all of life is about relationships. From the time we're born, everything that's meaningful in our lives has to do with relationships. You know, our infancy, our childhood, our teen years, our old age, and everything in between. In our memories are shaped by how well we love and how we are loved. You know, on the downside, sometimes an abusive relationship early on can affect the way you think and live many decades later. But on the good side, a loving parent or a teacher who believes in you can have an impact through your most difficult times, years after you last met them or saw them. What kind of relationships we're in right now affects our happiness much more than how much or how little we earn, right? Whether we're in a terrible job or in the job of our dreams. Where we live or don't live. And even what the quality of our health is. You know, people think health is important, and it is. But let me ask you this. You know, what would you rather be? Would you rather be superbly fit and utterly lonely? Or would you rather be severely disabled but deeply cherished by those around you? Which would you rather be? You know, relationships are so important. About 10 years ago when I was pushing 40, which tells you how old I'm going to be. Yeah, you know, that was 10 years ago.
All right.
Yeah, man. But about 10 years ago when I was pushing 40, I reached that stage in life when I was wishfully thinking about friends that I had had when I was growing up. In school, in university. And I started to look for them on the internet. And as the years went by and there was more and more social networking, I started to look on Facebook and LinkedIn, wherever I could. And I started to find them. And then I realized that some of them were trying to find me. Because, you know, you reach a stage where you look for, you think about, you pine for, you long for the relationships that you've had through the years, and maybe particularly during your childhood. Because that's a time that people generally associate with just innocence. Before there was an agenda for everything. Right? And you know, relationships are so important. Friendships are so important. My question today is this. Is Jesus your friend? Is Jesus your friend? In Mark chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. Are you with me now?
Yeah.
Is it warm? I see people, you know, we can open a few more windows if you want. We got those open. Let's open those ones. That's it. There we go. Okay, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, we read these words. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? You know, you've got to really think about that question. Yeah? You may think, oh, it's easier to say, you know, your sins are forgiven. But actually, that's tough. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. Yes, it would, wouldn't it? And they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Okay, is Jesus your friend? Let's talk for a little while about friends who bring you to Jesus. Friends who bring you to Jesus. You know, the paralytic was a helpless person. Disabled, paralyzed, by definition. But he had friends that helped him. You know, think about his situation. He couldn't move without depending on others. He was, you know, even if he'd wanted to go to Jesus, even if he knew where to go, he was utterly dependent on his friends. And these friends not only brought him to where Jesus was preaching, but they were, you know, they were crazy, weren't they? They found a way to climb up the walls of the house, or I don't know, maybe there was a ladder or some stairs, or don't know exactly. I guess in the manner of a lot of warm countries, this was a flat-roofed house, maybe with a terrace on top. And they found a way to get up and to take their friend up. And then they began digging a hole. Nice friends. Not their house, but they decided to dig a hole through the roof. Okay? You know, totally crazy, loyal friends. The type that you're always grateful for when you're in a crisis. I remember when I was about 17 or 18 years old, and I was in boarding school. I had a crisis that I made for myself. It was like this: we had a common room. It was a place where drinks were served, and you were allowed to go there during certain hours of the day or of the week, even. And at other times, you weren't supposed to be there. Well, a friend of mine and myself, and I don't remember the exact circumstances, but we ended up in the common room at a time when we shouldn't have been there. I don't remember if we broke in or if we just stayed later than we should have, exactly how we came to be there, but we were there and we shouldn't have been. And I don't even remember exactly what we were doing, but I wouldn't be surprised if we were drinking. What, we were there, and all of a sudden we heard someone approaching. And we heard the door being tested and then slowly being opened. And on instinct, we went and ducked and hid behind the bar. That's where we were. Then, a few seconds later, we heard the booming voice of our English teacher, Mr. James, who said something like, I know somebody's in here. Now, you can reveal yourself, or else I'm going to find you. And if I have to find you, that'll be worse. I froze. My friend Simon reacted quicker than I did. He grabbed my hand, looked at me very decisively, and said, you stay here. And then he stood up, and he said, it's me. I'm here. And Mr. James was thrilled to make his catch. And he said, is anybody else there with you? And Simon said, nah, just me. And he was caught that day. Simon and I were both school prefects. Not very good ones, as you can tell. Simon lost his position as a school prefect, and I kept mine. Very undeservedly. Very undeservedly. Okay? And you know, but on that day, my slightly crazy friend Simon Levy saved me from certain punishment. He was slightly wild. He was very bold. I appreciated that. You know, it's no surprise to me all these years later, as he too is pushing 50 somewhere in the world. In fact, I know where he is. He's in Afghanistan. He's a brigadier in the British Army, and he's in charge of training for the Afghan Army on behalf of the NATO forces. What else would you expect a guy like that to be doing? But you know, he saved me from a little crime, you know, in front of a teacher in school. And that was, I appreciate the it's still so wild and so heroic in its own way. But these friends, they brought their friend to Jesus. They brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And they went to any length to make sure that he reached his goal, which was to be in front of Jesus. Do you have friends who bring you to Jesus? Do you have friends, from whom you can borrow faith? What do I mean by that? Well, Faith is sitting there and you can borrow her. No, that's not what I'm talking about. But her name is Faith, just in case you didn't know. No. You know, sometimes your faith is low. Your faith is low. But when you're with friends whose faith is up, it rubs off on you. Do you have friends from whom you can borrow faith? Somehow, at that moment, Jesus saw the inner need of this paralytic. As he was lowered through the roof, Jesus' first words to him were not, be healed. I mean, everybody else could see the outer need. Everybody else could see the crippling of this man. But Jesus saw something in his heart. Why did he see that? I don't know. Maybe there was something about the look on his face. Maybe as they were lowering the friend, some words were exchanged between them and Jesus. You know, we read the story and we assume, yeah, of course, they brought him to Jesus for physical healing. But maybe that wasn't the case. Maybe the paralytic had persuaded his friends to take him to Jesus because he wanted to confess what was in his heart. Maybe the real turmoil was underneath. For whatever reason, though, Jesus looked, and the Bible says he saw their faith. Not just the paralytic, but he saw the faith of the friends to go to this extent. And he says, your sins are forgiven. You know, do you have friends who bring you to Jesus? I so appreciate the fact that when I studied the Bible, people fought for me. I know for me, as I, you know, when I came to church and I wanted to know more about God, I didn't know how to put together the different verses of the Bible. And I appreciate the fact that people sat down with me and they showed me how the verses fit together. And I appreciate the fact that when I had questions or when I was being resistant, people fought for me. They prayed for me, they reached out to me, they helped me. They were friends who saw my inner need, even at times when I was giving them a hard time. You know, I appreciate in the early years of my marriage, as my wife will testify to you if you ever talk to her, I made a lot of mistakes. I said a lot of insensitive things. I appreciate the fact that in the church, I had friends that I could go to. Sometimes, even in the middle of a disagreement, I could phone up and say, we're disagreeing and we need help. And I would get help. And I appreciate the fact that they helped me to get that sorted out, because marriage is a tremendous blessing, but it's a very difficult one to work out. Right, says someone knowledgeable. Amen. You know, as a dad, I've made a lot of mistakes. I've said sorry to my children more times than I care to remember. But I'm so grateful that good friends have helped me to be a godly father. Is Jesus your friend today? And do you have friends who bring you to Jesus? You know, I remember reading the whole New Testament and not understanding how it applied to me until I found friends who brought me to Jesus, who sat down patiently with me and helped me out. And if you're here today and you think, I like the Bible, but I don't know exactly what to do with it, let me encourage you. Just ask someone here to sit down with you and study the Bible with you. If you go a couple of months, once a week, and sit down for about an hour, you can learn how to have a relationship with God. You can learn how to make Jesus your friend. So first of all, let's find friends who bring you to Jesus. You know, for those of you that are disciples of Jesus, for those of you that are followers of Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to be a friend that brings others to Jesus. Secondly, is Jesus your foolish friend? Is Jesus your foolish friend? You know, in a way, the radicalness of these four friends could have looked kind of foolish. I mean, what were they doing? climbing up and getting on a roof and digging a hole. But it was because of their love for their friend that they were that intense. Jesus is a bit like that sometimes. Let's pick up in Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. Mark 2:13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay, so Jesus goes from that place. He goes to the lake, which is the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, it's sometimes called. And a large crowd comes. He begins to teach them. And then he's walking along, and he sees a man called Levi, whose other name is Matthew. And we read about him in the Bible. And we find that this Levi is a tax collector. Now, I think there are several different nationalities represented here. What nationalities do we have here?
Nigerians.
We've got Nigerians. Great. What else do we have?
USA.
What else do we have? We've got India.
Iranian.
We've got England or the United Kingdom. We've got, what else?
Greece.
Okay. Say that again. Sweden. Okay. Let me ask you, no matter which country you come from, let me ask you a question. Is a tax collector a popular job?
No.
Doesn't matter which country you're from, okay? But in the Bible, in the days of Jesus, the tax collector was even less than popular. Because, you know, you could describe, sometimes, in fact, what they did is described not as tax collecting, but as tax farming. You say, what's all that about? Well, it was like this. The land at that time, Palestine at that time, was occupied by the Romans. So it was an occupied country. There was a colonial power. And the Romans would handpick certain people to be tax collectors, and they would tell them, this is your goal. From your district, I want X million pounds. Now, how you get it, that's your business. I want my X million, and anything above that, guess what? It's yours. So what did the tax collectors do? Well, they went and they charged everybody whatever they wanted. They charged them double if they wanted. They gave the X million to the Romans, to the government, and then they kept the rest for themselves. Nice living. Protected. They would go around probably with Roman soldiers protecting them. What could one do? On top of that, they were from the local population. So not only were they policing everybody, but they were from the local population collaborating with the occupying power. You want a reason to be unpopular? They had reasons to be unpopular. Tax collectors were viewed by the local population as being so low that they were, you know, in the eyes of the common person, they were viewed as equal to prostitutes or thieves or criminals, or people who, you know, just were a very disreputable character. That was how a tax collector was viewed. And what did Jesus do? He goes and he calls this tax collector to follow him. Okay? Not a very religious person, but a tax collector. And I believe Jesus probably looked at Levi's heart and saw, just like he saw the paralytic, he saw a deep inner need, despite all of the things he had done, a deep inner need right with God. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're feeling that deep inner need to be right with God. Is Jesus your foolish friend? You know, Jesus preached to Matthew. I guess that was acceptable. He called him. I guess that was acceptable. But then he decided to go to his house and do what? Hang out with all the other tax collectors and their disreputable friends. That's one thing if you're actually actually preaching to someone who's considered the lowest of the low, or, you know, a criminal, or some kind of, you know, morally reprehensible person. But why do you have to go and have dinner with them? See, Jesus was willing to be a foolish friend, to lose his popularity with the establishment if need be. You know, in fact, the religious leaders of the time came and asked that very question. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And the answer Jesus gives is this: it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Are you aware of your need for a doctor? You know, what's it like when someone is ill, but they don't know that they need a doctor? That's not a very good thing, is it? How someone looks at the outside doesn't really tell how they're doing on the inside. Here's a newspaper story that I read earlier this week in the Times. The title is, "Woman Talks Down from Cliff and Held Over Husband's Death." Sad story. It goes like this. A woman who threatened to throw herself off Beachy Head was coaxed down by police and then arrested on suspicion of murdering her husband. Sally Challen, 56, was escorted down from the notorious East Sussex suicide spot after a two-hour standoff. The mother of two was then arrested over the death of Richard Challen, 61, a car enthusiast and retired businessman. His body was found at the large home that they had once shared in Surrey. Teams of police were searching the four-bedroom property in the commuter town of Claygate after the body was found on Sunday at 1 p.m. The house is on the same street as that of Ronnie Wood, the Rolling Stones guitarist. Wow. It is believed that the woman left the former family home and drove to Beachy Head before the alarm was raised. Neighbors said that Mrs. Challen had moved out of the house last year. She had moved a few streets away, and the couple were understood to be divorcing. Mr. Challen made newspaper headlines in 2006 after he was convicted of fraud for claiming that his £92,000 Ferrari had been damaged by a hit-and-run truck driver. After an investigation, he confessed that the car was written off as he drove it at high speeds at a racetrack in Belgium. He's a bit like Levi, wasn't he? He told Guildford Crown Court that he had decided on the plan because his wife had forgotten to send a fax to Royal Sun Alliance's insurers to arrange to cover for the event. And it goes on and talks about how he, you know, tried to fleece off the insurance company. Neighbors described the couple's breakup as acrimonious and suggested that Mrs. Challen might have wanted to get them to get back together. They have two sons. The older one lived with Richard, and the younger one lived with her. You know, let me ask you a question. How do you think this couple looked to the world on the outside? They lived on the same street as a Rolling Stones guitarist. They had a Ferrari or two. They were very together, it seemed like, on the outside. But on the inside, their lives were crumbling. Long before she decided to try and commit suicide, long before she might have murdered her husband, that's still being investigated, things were starting to crumble on the inside. But they didn't realize they needed a doctor. You know, imagine if someone had brought them to Jesus many years ago. Well, perhaps this could have been prevented, this sequence of events. You know, on the outside, they look really great to everyone. But on the inside, they needed a doctor. They needed Jesus to be their foolish friend who would stick up for them. Is Jesus your foolish friend today? And then finally, let's talk about a new beginning. A new beginning. Let's carry on in Mark chapter 2 and pick up in verse 18 and talk about a new beginning. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Okay, so there, a time comes when many people in the area are going through a period of fasting. And some people come and they ask Jesus, you know, how come you're not doing that? And the interesting thing is, Jesus talks about what it was like to be around him at that time. And what he says is, you know, I'm like a bridegroom at his wedding. And he says, you know, a wedding is not a good time to fast. If you're planning to avoid eating as a fast, the day that you're invited to a wedding is probably not a good day to do that, is it? Because there's going to be a feast on that day. But he goes on and he gives a couple of pictures of what it means to have a new beginning. He says you don't put a patch of new cloth to cover up a tear in an old garment. And he says, you know, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. We don't use wineskins anymore. We use bottles. But basically what he's saying is when you make new wine, you don't pour it into cracked bottles, do you? And what he's talking about is that when you follow him, it's like a new beginning. Jesus comes to give us a new start, a fresh start. You know, perhaps you're here and you're contemplating the decision to study the Bible. And maybe the question goes through your mind, why would I need to study the Bible? Perhaps someone's asked you to do that. And you think, well, why do I need to do that? Well, the reason is everybody needs a new beginning. You know, ask yourself this question. If I took out time to study the Bible and find out about what it means to have a relationship with God, what do I have to lose? What do I have to lose? Say you take out the next few weeks to meet once or twice a week, sit down for an hour with someone, and go through the scriptures and find out how to make Jesus your friend, as we've been talking about. Well, you know what? After a few weeks, you might look at it and say, well, I've learned some good things from the Bible, but I don't think this is for me. You know what? You wouldn't have lost anything except a few hours of your time. On the other hand, you may look at it and say, I've now studied the Bible, and I know I need a relationship with God. And then you would have a new beginning. It would be the greatest discovery of your life, and a time you would look back to forever and ever as the beginning of an exciting relationship with God. So, you know, let me encourage you. If you're in that situation, go ahead and decide to try and find out what it means to make Jesus your friend. You know, this book is sometimes described as, the Word of God rather, is sometimes described as being a seed that's planted and that bears fruit. I want to conclude just by reading another article from the same day's newspaper, which is about a seed. And when I read it, it was an encouragement to me to persevere. To persevere in reading the Word of God, but also to persevere in sharing the Word of God, because, you know, a seed will always bear fruit in a plant or a tree or growth. Listen to this unusual story. A couple returned from holiday. This is in Merin, in St. Merin in Cornwall. A couple returned from holiday to find that a plant in their garden had shot up, believe it or not, 25 feet in the air and was towering over their house. When Heather and Mike Godfrey from St. Merin in Cornwall left their home on June the 9th for a two-month summer break, the plant was nothing more than a clump of leaves in their back garden. But while they were away, the agave burst into life for the first time in 23 years. Mrs. Godfrey, 74, said that she and her 80-year-old husband had always hated the plant and that she had threatened to put weed killer on it. Looking at it now, I'm glad I didn't, she added. The agave americana, which is native to Mexico, is known as a century plant because it flowers after decades of being dormant. A spokesman for the Royal Horticultural Society said it might have reacted to a series of mild winters that have protected it from frosts. You know, as we share the seed of the Word of God, as we try to bring a new beginning, as we seek to be the friend that brings people to Jesus, let us be encouraged by the fact that God's Word, like this seed, will do its work. Sometimes the work is done in 1 month, but sometimes it may take longer than that. But let's be encouraged, and let's determine to find the friend that Jesus is, and to bring our friends to Jesus so that He can be their friend. Thank you so much.